we've just sung is given to us in the Word of God this morning. We need to turn that down. It's way too loud back here. There we go. Thanks. And we find ourselves in Romans 14, so open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Epistle of Paul to the church at Rome, the first of the 13 epistles in the New Testament in order. We have the authorship of the great apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 14, we find ourselves beginning a new chapter, but it really isn't that way. As you've been with us, if you've been with us through these last couple years and working our way, expositing through the book of Romans, each chapter flows into the next, the thoughts flow into the next, and there's a continuation of thought, and there's a continuation of theme and doctrine and features and different things that are important that the Lord placed upon the heart of Paul and inspired on the pen and the words of Paul to bring to us that are not only applicable to the Christians in the first century in the city of Rome, but we find seems to be just as applicable, if not more pertinent, to our day some thousand years later and through the generations. And this passage and this chapter is, of course, an example of that. Let's read, and I'm going to read for you from verse 1 to verse 13. And we will, this morning, begin the first section, the first part of this chapter. But I want to read in a little bit into the chapter here. Verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." And we'll stop there. So as we sang, giving our lives, giving our hearts, giving our voice, giving everything we give to the Lord, that is the Christian life. That is who we are. And that's how we are to practice that. And we find ourselves in this chapter in an interesting subject, a more practical subject, and talking about diversity and talking about love in the body of Christ. And this is a continuation, as I said, which is more practical portion of this book, starting in chapter 12 to the end of the book. And it is a practice of the gospel that is in play here, that the Lord, that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Lord, is putting upon our hearts here. And in practice of the gospel, we find ourselves being established in the gospel, which results in right relationships in the body of Christ. That's the early part of chapter 12. Right relationships with the Lord, the vertical relationship where we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto Him, doing what's pleasing to Him, doing what's the will of God. We find ourselves in right relationships, or at least we're to have right relationships to the one another's of neighbor. Outside of this close circle of believers in our church, now to those on the outside, citizens in our community, non-believers, those who are our enemies, even those who persecute us, there is to be right relationships. Chapter 12 builds that case for us in light of what the gospel has taught us and changed us and transformed us. We are to, and the principle there is love our neighbor and love each other and love in a way that's in harmony with this truth that we uphold. It then follows through in chapter 13 with right relationships with civil government and how submission is to be a part of that, that expression of loving our neighbor, and there's something we owe. We're not to owe a debt of anything. We're not to live that way, constantly being in owing and constantly being indebted to our neighbor, but to pay those off, yet we're always owing love to our neighbor. And so relationship is really the key undergirding issue that are these chapters 12, 13, and into chapter 14. And in the midst of that, we talked last week, verse 11 to 14 in chapter 13, about the relationship that we have personally with our own flesh, with sin and practicing sin, and in the darkness of this world, we are broken from that relationship. We're to have a relationship with Christ. We're to put on Christ and a relationship of love of our Lord and holiness. And thus, there's these practical things that he's throwing forward here. But the relationships continue now. And he gets real specific here, or practical for us, in this particular chapter, and then the next two chapters, 14 and 15. And we come back around, really, circle back around to the subject of love and loving our brother, which was stated so clearly and definitively in chapter 12. Now is back on us here in chapter 14. And what happens here, and what the apostle does in writing this letter, is he goes right after an issue that he knows is becoming a problem or a flare-up. If not, it's already divided the church in Rome. And it's possible because how large Rome is, the city of Rome, and because there probably weren't big enough facilities to encompass all the believers who are Christians in Rome. There are probably these house churches spread around the town with different leaders and elders and pastors serving and united together, yet they're serving their little house flocks. It's possible that these house churches split or divided amongst themselves based on opinions and preferences that we'll see here in chapter 14. So just kind of get that in mind here and wrap your mind around what's possibly happening here in the context of him writing this letter and writing this particular chapter and these chapters here, addressing what is a divisive conflict. Now, underlining this, and we want to keep this in mind, are these feature principles of Christian practice, of ethics. That is, these particular ways in which Christians live, the ethics we have, the morals we have, that are weaving their way throughout these chapters. And they keep coming up because they're that important. They are the features. They are the primary things that we're to focus on. As a matter of fact, he makes mention of some of that in verse 17 of chapter 14, where he says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." He makes mention of some things that are to be primary and in comparison to things that are secondary. The kingdom of God is not to be about this, what you are arguing over, what you're entangled in. But they're supposed to be about these things here, these weaving throughout the chapter's principles. And I just by way of reminder, what are they? Well, for example, we do all things to please our God, to fulfill His will. He's our Lord. As we've sung and as we've read here in the early part of chapter 14, that's a principle that every Christian has. We live in sincere agape love. Chapter 12, verse 9. And we do so in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's chapter 12 for sure. And it comes back to us here in chapter 13 and chapter 14. We live in harmony within the body of Christ. We don't live in discord, but in harmony, he says. Live in harmony, verse 16, chapter 12, with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So there's something of a humility in us, in that love, that results in a humble love that produces harmony. If it was not a humble love, if it was something of a high-minded or an elitist, or I'm going to only associate with this crowd and not with the lowly, there's no harmony. And that's not sincere love. That is not the love that he's teaching us here, that God and the Spirit of God is producing and developing in the Christian who is maturing. We also note about that love that is an always ongoing debt. Owe no one anything except to love one another, 13 verse 8. That is something that will continue to be the principle and the main feature of these chapters, 12, 13, 14, and 15. And keep that in mind. Always owing our love for one another. That is giving preference to the other, sacrificing for the other, considering the interests of the other as higher or more important, at least as your own. That type of love. We also note that there is the principle of flesh, sinfulness, that is always there, and that the Christian throughout this, as he's being instructed in these principles and these chapters, is to keep in mind that he has a nature within him warring. There's sin going on here, and we must be on guard and watchful for that, and we should be always repenting, always putting that self-control principle in place so that sin in the flesh doesn't express itself and result in divisiveness and harm and offense and whatever else that could bring destruction to the flock and the harmony of the flock. So those things are what we want to keep in mind always, in clothing ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be Christ-like, okay? So those are some of the things. They're constantly in our thoughts in the background here, and they're weaving their way in here, and we want to keep that in play as we come to this chapter here, because then he gets specific with the conflict. And in verse 1, right away, he starts this way, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." And right away, we're stepping into it. And now we get a feel, okay, there's something going on here. Quarrel, opinions. There's one group that's commanded here to welcome another group who's given a title or given an identity here, and they're called the weak, which implies the other group is the strong. They're not mentioned as the strong, not until chapter 15, but they are certainly implied that way. So there's two groups involved dividing the church over issues that are opinions. You see that? He's quarreling over opinions, which is a good word, a good English translation of the term. It's not quarreling over biblical convictions or quarreling over doctrines or quarreling over how to then obey this particular command. They're quarreling over opinions, just opinions, secondary things. And yet, nonetheless, there's an emotionally charged issue going on here, that one has to be commanded to welcome the other because they're not welcoming them. They're going over to that house church, avoiding this house church, and those in this house church are not allowed, really are not going to be welcome in our house church because you guys just have a different view and we don't like it, and therefore we can't associate with you. We can't fellowship with you. We can't be a part of that. So here's this emotionally charged conflict that is at play for us. Disharmony coming from bad attitudes, unloving treatment, and immature understanding. And that's going to be behind the word weakness, the weak. So Paul has come to us here, and he comes to this point, and he has to sort these things out for them and help them work their way through this problem. He wants to help them respond appropriately in a way that reflects the gospel change, a transformed Christian heart that is practicing love because he's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And having put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, he is going to have the mind of Christ. He's going to have the Christ-like character that he's pursuing. He's going to be putting aside and throwing off and casting away sin. And so he's repentant. And he's going to view other believers as Christ views them, as Christ loves them. And so as he's putting that gospel change in play and glorifying the Lord and obeying Christ with integrity and with a clear conscience, there's going to be a great difference here in this church. He wants to sort it out in that way. Now, let me take you back a little bit of history on my own life. I was once a young man. And when I was a young man in college, I became a believer, a young new believer. And I had all sorts of spaces in my life that needed some correcting, surprise, needed some instruction, needed some clarification. I didn't have the patience with myself and others to allow those things to happen. I was out front running in one spot and way behind in others. There's a lot of out of balance there. Of course, I was young. I was a young believer. And I was discerning, but not really discerning. I was discerning in some areas, and I thought I was discerning, and yet not in others. I had knowledge, but I lacked that love, that grace that needed to grow and develop. And so it was a knowledge that was puffed up much more than it was a knowledge that was coming from love. And that was, of course, that goes with the territory. That's what a young believer would be expected to be like. He has a lot of room to grow. He has a lot of time that he needs to work things out and develop and grow in areas so that he becomes more like Christ. He doesn't immediately become like Christ. And I was not like Christ in any way, shape, or form. I thought I knew the Bible more than I did. I thought of myself more highly than I ought to have thought, as the scriptures tell us here. And I became rather legalistic in some matters, judgmental, looking down on others because of their differing opinions. I was a young man, and hopefully I've grown from that. And I'm not like that anymore, I hope, and I pray. Let me give you some opinions I had. Here I am, 22-year-old, 21-year-old believer, Bible study leader in college. Boy, I got all the accolades. I was in good shape here. I had an opinion about birth control. Birth control. If you have faith, then you need to let go and let God plan your family size and stop using birth control. That was my opinion, and that was my view at the time. 22-year-old telling all these married folks how to be parents. Which didn't go too far even in parenting and saying, you need to do parenting this way. You need to do it that way. As a matter of fact, with children, submission to parents became an issue due to certain influences from teaching that I'd received that I now reject. Submission to parents, as if the parents' opinion was always the will of God for you. And so I was even so bold as to tell a friend of mine who'd become a believer, I want to get baptized. This person, I'm ready to be baptized. I should do this. And I would say, well, wait a minute. You can't get baptized until you go to your father and your mother and submit to them. And if they allow you to, then you can be baptized. It was so out of whack in that way. So that was my opinion. That was my discernment and whatnot. And even on theological matters like free will and Calvinism, heavy on the free will, the Calvinists, oh, those guys are ignorant. And then I swung over here, Calvinists here, and all those free will folks, they're ignorant, and it was just this crazy back and forth. That's just the young man that I was. Not to be excusing that, but it tells us something about the nature of the Christian faith and the Christian walk. And by the way, behind these opinions that came out was a cantankerous, proud, know-it-all spirit that was measuring spirituality in people by the standards that the Bible did not use. And so I would measure and look at people and say, they're not real good Christians. They're not spiritual Christians. They're liberal. They're compromised because they don't hold to the views that I had. Now listen, we all start, new believers, we all start in the category of weak. That's what Paul uses here in this term. And it was probably passed around back and forth in these two groups, weak, strong. But Paul is going to use it here for sure of the week. And now, we all start there for a couple of reasons. As a new believer, first of all, we're just getting started. So obviously there's going to be weakness. And as we grow in the Lord, you go from weak to strong. So that's just given on that sense. So you're weak as a new believer. In order for me to get to the point of strength in my faith, it'll take effort on my part. I would need to put some labor and put some muscle and put some discipline and put some study and growth and maturity in mind and heart and practice and character to get from weak to the more strong levels. That's a given, okay? So we all start there. In order to get to this, it's going to take some time and effort. But there's another element that goes to this. That has to do with your environment, the circumstances you're in. So here's this new believer finds themselves in a church, or maybe not in a church, but let's say they're in a church typically. And this church can do one of two things. They could teach the Word of God well to you, or they could fail in that regard. It could just be entertainment. It could just be very shallow. And so here's this weak brother in this circumstance that does not afford or provide really the resources and the help, the condition, the environment to grow well. And so this person is going to struggle because of his environment, because of a lack of teaching, lack of instruction, lack of discipleship, lack of care of the soul there that is given to him, so he's going to struggle. So you can be weak, starting as a believer, and 20 years down the road, still weak because of those two things. Lack of effort on your part, bad environment, bad teaching on another part. So we want to think in light of that as we consider what he's talking about here in this text. And when I come back to my story, by the way, I didn't grow up in a legalistic home. It just was natural for me to start to get knowledge, and knowledge turned real quickly into a puffed up legalist mind. Now legalism, let me give you a definition here. Legalistic, when I say that, means this, that spirituality is measured or defined by certain behaviors and practices like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, the Bible uses. Those certain practices is the spirituality that is defined. You're a spiritual person if you do these things and they're binding on us, or if I bind them on other people and saying you must do them where God has not specifically bound us. Okay? So I define a person as spiritual or not spiritual based on something I'm binding him to that God is not. In other words, I made the law. And these minor matters of preference, scruples, devotion become substituted for the test of true spirituality, true righteousness, that God has not created that test. And when people have scruples and opinions that were in fact morally neutral, like the birth control thing, where nowhere in the Word of God does God say yes or no on these things, and I make them law or I make them legal, that makes me a legalist. That's what legalism means, okay? So I'm coming in conflict with God and God's Word as a legalist. So what we'll come to understand throughout this series, and we're just starting it here, and I just want to lay down what is the initial corrections and admonitions of these two chapters here. In the first few verses, Paul gets right into it. What we want to do is learn a few things about this, how to handle this issue with a conflict that is brewing here. We want to be guided by what the Scripture says, and where conscience is at on these things, we want to be guided by conscience. That's going to be important. And how we must love the one who has a different opinion. That, too, is also a guiding principle. So those three things are going to be the basic elements of how you're going to respond to this and how you're going to learn and hopefully grow in addressing differences within the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is made up of people who are to love, but they are made up of people loving each other who are very diverse. Love and diversity in the body of Christ. So let's take a look at this. I'll give you four principles here to start. First, the mature accepted or acceptance command. The mature acceptance. The strong people are to accept or welcome. That is commanded. That is commanded. That's the first thing we see from verse 1. It is a statement made to the strong. Even though the strong is not stated here, you know who we're talking about here. And the command is this: welcome him. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, so here's the other group, as for that person who is weak in faith, you commanded, welcome him. Welcome him. But you welcome him in a certain way. Not to quarrel over opinions. That's where the problem rises right there. There's a lot of quarreling over opinions going on. There's people getting entangled up into these issues and matters that God has not said yes or no. We're saying, don't taste, don't handle, don't touch, don't eat this, don't act in this way, don't go here, don't go there. You shouldn't have this in your life. You shouldn't be doing that in your life. God has not said anything specifically on those things. So let's not quarrel over opinions. But you're to welcome him. You're to welcome the weaker brother. So this is the mature acceptance command. Welcome him. It's an imperative. And this particular group of the two is under charge of God. They are commanded to do this. And it's in the present tense, by the way, in the grammar, if you want to get into the detail. Welcome him is present tense, meaning you're always to welcome him. There's no exception to that. There's no caveat to that. Well, welcome him only in these circumstances. Welcome him if he gives up some of his scruples. No, he just says welcome him always. That is living in harmony with your brother. That is loving your brother. You're to welcome him. Now, the other group, the one who is weak in faith. Let's pick that phrase apart. As for the one who is weak, the term weak means sickly or physically ill or diseased, where they're left with a weak state, so a sick person, but we're not talking about physical issues here. As you'll read through, you'll come to find out this has nothing to do with whether this person has a malady, a physical malady. This person has something spiritually in his heart that is defined here as weak. And thus, there's something of a weaker state in his spiritual maturity, a spiritual weakness. That particular person is weak in faith, it says, in faith. Now, in the Greek text, there is a definite article, in the faith, which tells us we're not talking about subjective faith, that is believing and trusting God and walking by faith and laying ourselves on the Lord's mercies and following the Lord, but it is the faith that is a objective faith. So he's weak in the objective faith, the Christian faith. Doesn't mean he's a non-believer. We're talking about a brother here. But there's something of the doctrines and the teachings and the understanding of Christian faith and practice and instructions and doctrines that he hasn't quite got it all there. He hasn't developed fully. He has room for development and growth compared to the one who is the strong. And so there's two levels of maturity here in the faith, in understanding. And like I said before, we all start weak. We stay weak if we do not exercise our efforts in spiritual growth, and we're not instructed in understanding the truth and in the faith of the doctrines and putting those into understanding and enlightenment and growing and figuring out how it all works and what it all means, what I'm able to do, what I'm not able to do, what's prohibited, what's not prohibited. I have to grow and figure that out by instruction. So the strong have that instruction. The weak have yet to have that instruction, or at least put it into their mind to grow. Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we think of the weak in the faith. So he's weak in his understanding the Christian faith and how the faith has implications upon his daily life and moral choices. And then the issues here that are brought up in chapter 14 or 15 are three: eating, drinking, and holy days. You see right away, verse 1 to 4, he talks about eating. 1 verse 2 says, One person believes he may eat anything. So there's things having to do with what he's eating in his, just his meals. Again, talk about stuff that are opinions. And yet there's some things to this, and we'll talk about that in a little bit here. The drinking will come later. They may drink wine. And then the holy days is verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. So there's three issues particularly that are dividing this church. They might not have anything to do with us. We might not even care about whatever they're talking about here specifically, except that that's nice information. But we got other matters for sure. And every generation of Christians have some issues that seem to come in and become a matter of opinion that someone turns into law that should not. And it serves to divide the church, and the command is to come back in. You need to welcome one another. You need to stop quarreling over opinions. And you need to be in harmony with your brother and understand he may be weak. He still has room to grow. And you may be strong, and you got a place. You got responsibilities towards him and towards the flock and towards the Lord. And those are the things we want to understand. So the mature are to accept the weak or welcome the weak. So the weak person, just to clarify again, they're not moral compromisers. They're not some way compromised in the doctrines of the faith. They're underdeveloped in their opinions as to how to practice those things. He's not strong to enable him to feel at liberty to do certain things. Thus, he is weak. He has doubts about eating certain things. And thus, he is weak. Chapter 14, verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because the eating is not from faith. That's the subjective faith. For whatever it does not proceed from faith is sin. That subjective faith which is built upon the objective faith. He's not acting on faith and trust in the Lord because he has doubts. That's the weaker brother. That's the weaker brother. So the matter of disagreement in this chapter on things of eating, opinions about eating. So the command, welcome him. What does that mean? Welcome him. It's a strong believer's command in relation to the weaker. It's a compound word. To receive to himself. To receive to himself. To accept into the company of. And like I said before, two house churches. He's part of this house church, and here's this other person who has a different scruples. He's the weaker brother. He is to accept this other brother into his fellowship group with no reserve. Welcome him like a brother or sister in the Lord. Welcome him as equally part of the body of Christ. Welcome him into the family circle. And these differences should be used to drive a wedge between brothers. And so welcome, accept, receive, depending upon your translation. Receive him into the fellowship. In other words, this fellowship should not be dictated by these issues. Fellowship actually should be dictated by brotherly love and acceptance and understanding. So the strong, who's this group? The dominant group, it appears, of the Christian community. Most likely, the weak are probably representing a Jewish element of this church, the Jewish Christians, that ethnicity. I'll get into that, because this is not weak as 1 Corinthians 6, or chapter 8, where you talk about weak and strong brothers there too, but that principle has more to do in a Gentile context where you have individuals who are weak regarding eating meat that were sacrificed to idols. That would have been an issue there in Corinth. It might have been an issue in Romans, but he doesn't even mention anything to do with idols here in Romans 14 and 15. He just says, eat. He's eating something, and he goes and decides he's only safe to eat vegetables. And so there's probably more of a Jewish element in this because the Jews are the ones who have the scruples regarding kosher laws, right? And maybe these Jewish believers coming out of their Judaism and bringing those traditions with them, or at least the enlightened convictions of their Jewish background with them into the Christian faith, they struggle with, what do I do with the kosher laws? I don't know. I'm not sure. I think I will abstain. I think it's best to abstain because, after all, God prohibited it in the Old Testament. And so it's probably best to see it that way. Jewish Christians are the weaker. Thus, Gentile Christians would probably be the stronger or the mature Jewish Christians. And they're looking at them and saying, what is the problem here? Why would you have an issue with BLTs? I mean, we're going to serve that for lunch here. What's the big deal? And so that's probably the simple way to see this. The young church would have, at this point, become dominant with Gentiles in AD 49. Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews. And so here is a bunch of Gentiles now made up the fellowship, and the Jews slowly made their way back into Rome and coming in and probably not used to, well, what seems like Gentile traditions taking over the church. So this is a matter that's happening here. So the strong, you Gentiles, don't go and quarrel with them. You're not to gather together these and welcome them in so that you can quarrel with them over your own agenda, over opinions. Quarrel means to judge, discerning. It's not for the purpose of passing judgment upon the weak man's scruples. You're not to welcome him for those reasons. You're not to welcome him thinking, okay, I'm going to get him in, I'm going to bring him to lunch, and I'm going to really work him over in his convictions, and he'll come out a Gentile after this afternoon. I'll just kind of teach him how he needs to think and how he needs to fix his problems, and all he does is he ends up in a fight over opinions. He's not to do that. He's to be cautious on that. He's to be loving. He's to understand this person here has his convictions or his opinions that are based on his conscience and also based on a lack of instruction, but I need to give him time for God to use the instruction through time to develop his conscience. It's not dependent on me this afternoon to fix him. Okay, so welcome him, but not to quarrel, not to quarrel. Not to come down on him, not to give him time to develop that doctrine. Now, it's interesting here, the word opinions, over opinions. The word opinions, now I just want to pick these words apart. Paul chooses them very carefully, and they're great words. The word opinions is the word dialogue. Dialogue, we're familiar with that. But what you're not probably familiar with is the Greek breakdown of that term. It's a compound word, dia, which is a preposition, and log. Log meaning teaching or instruction or understanding. Dia is with yourself. So there's a dialogue happening, a debating. There's a two-way thing going on. There's instruction or logos or debate in his own mind, deliberating with himself back and forth, trying to sort these things out in his mind. That's the opinion. That's where we get these opinions. I got this opinion, and I'm wrestling over this opinion, and I feel kind of strongly here, but I think this through, and he's just working it over. That's what we all have. There is opinions in all of us. Some of us have developed them and developed them more in line with what Scripture tells us to, and others still need more enlightenment and instruction. We're on a different, diverse plane of growth there, okay? Dialoguing. We got opinions. Now, let me give you secondly. The divisive conflict clarified. I think I've clarified it pretty well for you already. Verse 2, one person, here is the strong, he believes he may eat anything. He's to the conviction that there is nothing prohibited on the dinner table for me to eat. Meat, primarily. While the weak person eats only vegetables. He's not comfortable. He's not developed in his mind and in his convictions, in his conscience, that he can eat whatever's offered on this table. He's not sure. And it's not very specific what type of meat stated here, which is why I think this has to do with Jews and kosher meat. Whatever's kosher, whatever is properly prepared, I don't know if that's been prepared properly. I'll abstain. I'll just eat vegetables. Vegetables are not prohibited ever. We'll just go with that. So here we have the strong and the weak. The Gentiles, They didn't grow up trained in the observance of the ceremonial laws and Leviticus 11, which talks specifically about what is prohibited to eat for the Jews under the Old Covenant, talking about cloven hooves and chewing the cud and fish with fins and scales and insects and birds and all sorts of things, which the Lord said, this is clean, this is not clean. This is clean, this is not clean. Don't eat this, eat that. You're forbidden to eat this under the Old Covenant principles that the Lord has said. And God was not using that to say, and by the way, this is inherently demonic food. He's not saying that. He's just saying, this is unclean. Don't eat it. This is clean. The point is more of an object lesson to show that they are to be separated from the world, the pagan world around them, and there are certain things you are not to touch. Practice that. There are certain hygiene benefits for sure, but primarily it's an object lesson on separation. You're not becoming defiled by the world, but being holy unto the Lord, and you are to abstain from things the Lord commands you to abstain. Some things that may be inherently not evil at all, not moral at all. Whether I eat shrimp, there's nothing moral about eating shrimp or not. It's just shrimp. But under the Leviticus commands, they were forbidden. Now, I could say that because of this text in Acts chapter 10. Turn back to Acts chapter 10. And you find one individual who was still weak in these matters of eating what he eats. And the Lord instructs him directly how things ought to be under the new covenant. He was a Jew, and his name was Peter. And Peter represented all the Jewish church for the most part, because in chapter 11, the rest of the church came back at Peter and said, what are you doing? Eating with Gentiles. I mean, there's a serious matter for them. And there are scruples there that they grew up with, trained in. And this is their tradition. This is what they're used to growing up in this way. You separated yourself from them. But the instruction was, of course, bringing down in these dreams and these visions on this carpet a whole bunch of food, a whole bunch of animals and birds and insects and everything from the unclean to the clean. And the command was, get up, slay, and eat. And Peter's like, I can't do that. There's a bunch of unclean stuff here, Lord. But the angel then tells him, listen, rise up and eat. Do not call what God has made clean unclean. Do not do that, Peter. The instruction is very clear. God has made all of it clean now, so eat, instructs. The verse there, verse 15, the voice came to him second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once. And at this particular point, Peter was to understand, I can go to this Gentile's house, and I can eat whatever he puts on my table. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of what the Lord is wanting me to do, and what the Lord wants the church to do, we're to do that. In chapter 11, he's grilled and interrogated on this, and says, listen, this is the instruction of the Lord. So now what has been unclean is now made clean. There's a text in the book of Mark that Jesus actually makes the statement, therefore all foods were clean as a result of that. This is a new covenant thing. The old covenant is now gone, replaced now by the new covenant, and the new covenant has made it this way. So the church was to learn that, and the Jews were to grow in that and figure that out, and Peter led the way, and the rest of the church eventually got that way. But not all Jews are growing so quickly, and in Romans we find the struggle is right here. And they are concerned, can I eat? The Old Testament prohibits me. And yet the Lord has already taught here, it's no longer that which is secular or that which is unclean. It is now edible. It's all clean. Eat. Be free to eat. Now the challenge today is not that. No, church. Of course, if you come from a background like Seventh-day Adventists, this whole issue comes right into play. That particular cultic group, they bring up the issues of what you can eat and what holy days you can practice and Sabbath day, all that stuff. They are messed up in those things. And it's not an issue where I call them a brother. They're messed up in the gospel as well. But the issue on this case is here's these brothers and they have this background And one is enlightened and the other is not so. And he's not as free as the other. And so how do you interact with one another? Now today, actually in the last 100 years, let's put that into play. There's a lot of different things that can replace the subject of eating here. That would be an issue that would divide flocks, or that people would say, oh no, this is boundaries. You're prohibited from these things where the scriptures does not say. Back in the day, it was dancing, cards. If you had dice in a board game, bad. You know, mixed bathing. Basically, go into a public pool, swimming pool. You should not have women and men in the same pool. Something like that. Not sure how that works with the ocean, though. That was back in the day. Today, even, you know, go further with specific issues that are even matters that we struggle with. How about this? Are Christians allowed to have tattoos? Are Christians allowed to drink alcohol? Should Christians be allowed? Or what do we do with homeschool and public school? What do we do with our schooling? And there's debates and issues and opinions over these things. And even more specific in our recent day, vaccine or no vaccine, what do we do? Who are the spiritual ones? We're going to define them based on this stuff now. And that's what happens. And that is what's applicable right here. Is that how spirituality is defined? And our choices in these areas. Now let me just give you a quick answer to that. The answer to the conflict, which is the overriding principle of these chapters, is this. You love your brother. You accept your brother. You welcome your brother. You don't quarrel over personal conscience sensitivities. It's Scripture that helps us and defines where the boundaries are. Scripture clearly stated. When it comes to opinions and preferences, these things need to be personal and left at that. Now let me take you to our third principle here. Back in chapter 14, verse 3. The unloving attitude confronted. The unloving attitude confronted. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Okay, so the specific issue he's using as an example is the eating of meat here. Let not the one who eats, that's the stronger brother. He has no scruples at all about eating whatever is laid on the table. He is not to despise the one who abstains. So the stronger is commanded to welcome him and in his attitude not despise him. And the weaker brother, he has a command too in verse 3. And let not the one who abstains, that is, he does not eat meat, but just vegetables, let him not pass judgment on the one who eats. Okay, so here's two specific attitudes that are confronted. And they're both unloving. And they're both, if we could put it in a simple term, judgmental, critical. It's an attitude that in both parties is there. One is despising, the other's passing judgment. It's a mismanagement of differences here. So the strong in their attitude, despising the weak, they treat with contempt. That's despising. They look down upon. They condescend. It's a judgmental attitude that prides itself on being enlightened. I'm the strong. I think Paul is cautious in calling them the strong. Well, you may be strong in certain ways, but you're the one who eats, who feels free to eat, but be careful not to pride yourself that you're enlightened and this other one is he's of no use to the Lord until he fixes his scruples. So why would he be tempted to despise this one and condescend? Well, the strong would be tempted to be of the opinion that the weak are superstitious, silly, treating them as odd and outsiders. They're just kind of, they don't fit. They're too extreme. They're too hardcore. They're not really pleasant to be around with their opinions. How's that? They're despising them. They're hung up on trivial things of a bygone era in the Old Testament. They should just get over it. Until they get over it, I ain't hanging out with them. They're too rigid, too restricted to be of any use to the Lord. That's where it gets hard. Despising because they don't think they're of use to the Lord until they fix themselves and become strong like me. way too rigid. And they're made fun of and mocked and belittled and dismissed in some way. There's something going on in their little crowd speaking about the other guy. So this is an unloving, despising attitude, and boy, this is bad. This is not living in harmony. This is not Christ-like at all. This is fleshly. Very much so that I think what Paul is saying back in chapter 13, verse 13, remember that text? Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. I think the bringing up that last grouping of quarreling and jealousy, he has a purpose to say, this is where the darkness is, this is where fleshliness is, and you guys are quarreling. And you're jealous, and you're acting in ways that are not in the light. They're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just living like the world around you. This is how people treat each other when they're at a difference of opinions. And in our day, you could just be a fan of a football team, and you're hated. And trust me, I've experienced that multiple times. So this is the way the world is, but this is not how it ought to be in the body of Christ. We are to love. The other side is the one who abstains, who passes judgment on the one who eats. This is the weaker brother now, as he is also responding to his stronger brother, who's cavalier in his opinions about food, who is certainly has no principles, who has no self-control. He just eats whatever he wants. He's licentious. He passes judgment on him. That's a little different word. It means to criticize or accuse him of guilt, obviously, because, hey, I know what the rules are. I know what's prohibited by God, and he's breaking them. So he's a lawbreaker, passing judgment. So he stands in judgment over those who fall beneath the standard of his piety and righteousness. He is very much a Pharisee in heart, judging the strong for their attitude. Undisciplined Gentiles, they need to fix their ways. And we're not, by the way, to force our conscious scruples on another like that. So we are not to pass judgment. These opinions are our own conscience issues. My conscience is not your conscience. And what I believe in my conscience and how I'm living by my conscience is not the same what's going on inside of you. And I'm not to lord over you in that way and put my opinions over yours. Why? Because look at the last line of verse 3. For God has welcomed him. And that just erases the whole problem right there for us. Amazing statement. This despising attitude ridicules his brother on secondary issues. This judgmentalism, it's wrong because we're not to judge each other, especially on matters of Christian liberty like eating a cheeseburger or what day we esteem as the others in comparison, as will be the case in verse 5. We'll get to that next week. It's an attitude that we are to have as a love for our brothers. It's the overarching spiritual discipline of this whole section. The fruit that the Lord is growing in us is to love each other. It's not to be judgmental. Love should cover a multitude of sins, the scripture says. And it should also cover not only a multitude of sins, but a multitude of weaknesses, and a multitude of misunderstandings, and a multitude of weak theology, and a multitude of immaturity, and undeveloped and uninformed opinions. Love should cover that. Love should cover such things. These are not matters of doctrinal pillars or moral prohibitions that Scripture in the New Testament, for sure, and Christ under the New Covenant specifically marks out as a prohibition. These are issues that are opinions, and that's a good word to use here. It's just an opinion, which means it'll probably change. It'll probably change next year. And then what? So what we're talking about here is the diversity of viewpoints within the body of Christ. And this is how the body of Christ is. Diverse. Different levels of spiritual maturity, different levels of knowledge and understanding and enlightenment. Some are more enlightened than others because they've been sitting under good teaching for a long time. Others are right in the new or probably haven't had such exposure. Give them grace. Show such patience and love. There's going to be diversity. There has to be. Why would we want a uniform body where there's no differences? That would be pretty weird, if you ask me. The scruples of conscience are going to be there in all of us. And there's a spectrum of that, personal convictions and conscience in each one of us. We are to respect that. And watch what he does with this. He's going to really put us judgmental people in our place with the next lines of the text. We're not talking about differences of convictions here, by the way, that have clear prohibitions. Like, for example, adultery. Hey, listen, man, I feel comfortable with living with my girlfriend, and I'm good with that. The Lord is blessing me, and the Lord hasn't convicted me on that. Well, listen, the Bible says specifically, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not live in immorality, and you're doing that right now. Stop trying to explain that away. Now, there's particular biblical prohibitions that we understand, but this is not what we're talking about here in chapter 14. Eating a day of the week, drinking, come on, let's get this thing under control. Now, lastly, here it is, the humbling theological censure. The humbling theological censure. He says, and at the end of verse 3, for God, there's the theology right there, God has welcomed him. Same word that he told the strong in verse 1. You are to welcome the weaker brother. Why? Because God has welcomed him. And he uses this on the weak now who passed judgment. He says, listen, God has welcomed the stronger brother too. God has welcomed both of you. So you are to get behind God and stop putting yourself in the seat of God. That's his humbling censure. It's a theological censure. Verse 4. Listen to these. Who are you to pass judgment? Who are you to pass judgment? Who put you in this place? And why do we feel like we have it all figured out? We know exactly what the issue is. We know exactly what's going on in this person's heart. We know exactly what the sins are. We know exactly what the violations are. We know why they're doing this. We're the judge. We can be the judge because we're the ones in all knowledge. No, only God has that knowledge. Only God has that privilege to be the one who passes judgment. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is a lordship issue now. It's a lordship issue. Here's the theological bottom line. This is where God's opinion is in this debate. What's his opinion? What does God think about my brother for having such sensitive scruples as regarding eating meat? How does God approve of my judging my brother? That's where it comes into play. God has welcomed him. That is, in the past tense, he's already welcomed him. If God has already welcomed him into the family circle, we should be humble in ourselves and our opinions, not think too highly of ourselves and our opinions, and receive that brother and sister with open arms because God has welcomed him with open arms. And he's already done this. He's already passed the judgment. He's made a judgment. He's justified them. They're justified. The decision about who is welcome in the group has been made. God has welcomed. And who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Here we have this matter. He's made the judgment. He's the Lord. He's the master. If we reject this other one, we're rejecting the one the Lord has accepted. And where does that put us? At least out of sync with God's will. We are to act in concert. Now, this is a matter of personal conscience. Every man must do what that person believes, what God in his conscience is leading him to do. Now, verse 23, jump ahead there. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. Okay, so here's a conscience issue about eating meat. He's not comfortable with that. He's not developed in his teaching yet about it's no longer prohibited. Should be free to do this. So he's not developed in that Christian liberty. And so therefore, in his actions, he's to listen to his conscience because that is an act of faith towards God, who has given him that conscience, who is working in his heart, who is training his thinking, and slowly, progressively sanctifying and developing over time. The Lord has this. He's got this covered, folks. We don't need to step in and fix it for him. The Lord is Lord over his conscience, as well as his spiritual walk, as well as where he's at in his opinions. Let the Lord be the Lord in this matter. The conscience will work on that. What is the conscience? Internal warning system. God has given us that system that determines what's right and wrong, where the boundaries are, what I can touch, taste, eat, and drink. You don't violate conscience. If you violate conscience, you're sinning against conscience. You're sinning in that way. You just want to do what you know you're comfortable doing or not doing until you're free otherwise. And God frees you as he trains your conscience over time. What that means is he aligns your personal convictions and conscience up more succinctly with what the will of God is in Scripture. So as you learn more of the will of God, your conscience is becoming more clear, more refined, more precise, and more of the will of God, following the will of God. Until then, you're still weak in that area, but don't violate your conscience. Okay? So who are we? Who are we to judge? On the servant of another. Notice the terms that Paul uses. Servant of another. There's a master servant here. The Lord is his master. He is answering to him. You're not his master. And this is a principle. He just takes everyday life there in the world of Rome and says, listen, there are servants all over the place. They have masters they answer to. This guy cannot meddle into the affairs of his neighbor's servant because that neighbor has already given him responsibilities. He answers to him, not to you. That's the point he brings up. Stop meddling in where you don't belong, where you're not allowed. He's someone else's servant. Both sides have concluded here what the other can't be serving the Lord effectively without my opinions informing him, and they've wrongly concluded that. Let the Lord be the master here. And let me take you to one text here as we'll close up. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. So now Paul responds to those who are criticizing Paul, who are bringing judgment, passing judgment on Paul, who are making accusations about Paul and his ministry. And how does Paul respond? What does he base his convictions and his response by? 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I am not a people pleaser, he's saying here. I'm not here to please you. I'm here to please my master. I'm a steward of him. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Trustworthy to who? To the master. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. I'm not acquitted by those things irregardless. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, this doesn't mean that the Christians are not to be accountable to each other and encourage one another and admonish each other. That's pretty clear throughout Scripture. What he's talking about here is the passing of judgment that is uncharitable, that is out of bounds. And in this case, it is out of bounds to be judging on the opinions of the others and saying, you need to follow my principles, when in fact, it's the master he is to follow, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here, these Christians in Rome are getting entangled over these issues of eating, drinking, holidays. Say, listen, stop it. Bob Newhart, stop it. Accept one another in Christ, in Christian love. Yeah, there are weaker brothers. Yes, there are stronger brothers. But you need to have Christian love for the ones who are in a different place. Different place than you in your walk. Stop judging them. You're not the judge. God is the judge. God is the master. If you want to judge, by the way, Jesus says, you will be judged for that judgment. You want to criticize, oh, you will be criticized, convicted by the Lord for such criticism. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. So let's not be out of place here. There's a place of balance. Three things to think about here. First, we can and will have preferences. We will have opinions. We'll have sensitivities in certain areas. All of us will. If we don't, then what's wrong with us? I mean, come on. You're developing and growing. You got a conscience. But be sure to know the difference between what is a biblical principle taught in Scripture or what's a personal opinion and a preference. That's going to help you a long ways in this. What I like and don't like and what I'm personally comfortable with and not comfortable with. Be sure to know what is a biblical principle clearly that should be for all and that which is your own personal conviction on that. Conscience issue. Okay, note that. Secondly, don't elevate a preference, an opinion like that to make it law for everyone. That is the step that the legalist takes. Legislating where God has left man free. Cannot go there. And thirdly, show love, a loving sensibility. Don't try to coax your brother into your own rules, your own conscience. Try to entice him against his own conscience into yours. You're going to get in a real problem there. That's where chapter 14 at the end gets into. You've got to be careful about that. We need to welcome each other, not for quarreling over opinions. Not to try to put yourself or myself in the place of being his master. This is the Lord that we are to appeal to as his master, and may he serve his master as a good steward. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning as we get started in this passage, the importance of these principles that we want to learn. We want this to be how we grow in our understanding, that we would be like Christ, putting on Christ, having the character of Christ, and not the character of a Pharisee, not the character of a judgmental person, a critical person, the character of one who thinks too highly of himself, but a humble heart that serves our Lord, our loving and beautiful Lord, who takes care of each one of us in the right way that he has determined. As he bears up the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks, Lord, may we understand that grace. May we understand that you work in each of our lives. You discipline us. You chasten us. You teach us. You grow us. You sanctify us. You make us more holy. You correct our conscience. You correct our understanding. And Lord, may we be patient with that. May we be diligent to that and respond well that we might grow, so that we might actually become more of that stronger category. But stronger in the way that Paul is, the loving strength, the gracious strength. And may that be all of us, the goal where we're heading in our growth. And may you bless our church in that way, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.